This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. This message is taken from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and is titled, Uniting for Change. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Well, good morning, Willow Creek. It's great to see you. I want to encourage you, if you're our guest again this morning, to take a moment to look in your bulletin. There is that tearaway portion. If you've not done so already, take a moment and fill that out. And later on in the service, as the offering plate is passed across your row, if you could drop that in there, that would be great. And if you forget or don't have time to fill that out before the offering plate makes its way across the row, just drop it off at the table out there in the lobby. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you and welcome you to the church. As many of you have already seen, we have children rising up to go to children's worship. If you're new here this morning and your children have yet to do so, or if you would like to send them now, please feel free. Your children, though, are always welcome to stay here in the sanctuary. We love having them here, there, and everywhere. It's a delight to minister with them. At this time, let's bow our heads and enjoy a word of prayer as we seek the Lord's illumination, the shining of the light of His Spirit into our hearts and minds as we open up His word this morning. Let us pray. Our great Father, we thank You. And we pray that in Your bountiful mercy, You would open up Your word to us this morning. Would You allow us to hear with new ears and see with new eyes Your truth? Would You engage us with the gospel of Christ Jesus, that we might be equipped for and entrusted in the works of ministry that You have prepared beforehand for us to do? Father, we pray that Your kingdom would be built up in this present age, and that all of those appointed unto life would be gathered in, and that one day at Christ's glorious appearing, Your church would be gathered together in the clouds, enjoying the fullness of the kingdom of God in glory. Father, we look forward to that day of worship when we, together with all the peoples gathered around the nations, and Father, down throughout human history, when we together all clothed in the righteousness of Christ as though in white robes, Father, we look forward to that day of worship, and we pray that this would be a foreshadowing of that wonderful thing that awaits us all in Christ. Father, help us to live for You and to be renewed for You, even this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 150 years earlier, a foreign army destroyed Jerusalem. Its temple was destroyed, its walls were torn down, its gates were charred with fire. Many of the residents of Jerusalem were carried off into exile, others were killed, only a few were allowed to scatter into the surrounding region and make their lives in that place. Eventually, a small remnant of people would return to Jerusalem and undertake the daunting task of rebuilding that ancient city. They would focus on the temple and rebuild it, but to nowhere near its former glory. Miles away in a foreign capital, there was an exiled Jewish man named Nehemiah who heard the news of the disgrace in Jerusalem and was moved to tears. He was filled with a passion for God's glory, and we said a consequent compassion for God's people. His heart was stirred to action, moved to prayer. He then interceded before the throne of God and the thrones of earth for God's people. Reassured by God's love and grace, he was moved to compassionate and courageous action. You'll remember, as we've gone over the past few weeks, this great story, Nehemiah approached the throne of King Artaxerxes, an ancient tyrant, and asked him for help. Would Artaxerxes allow Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem? Would he allow him to rebuild the walls of that ancient city? Would he allow him to lift his people out of disgrace and see the Lord exalt them into healing and even a taste of glory? Well, the answer, amazingly, is yes. As we've seen in preceding weeks, the Lord is Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. He doesn't need us. We need Him. Nothing is impossible with God, the Bible says. Out of the stones of earth, God can raise up children for Himself There is no obstacle too great for the Lord, and even the hardened heart of an ancient king, Artaxerxes, rests in the hands of Almighty God. And God softened that heart and warmed that heart toward Nehemiah, perhaps for immediately self-centered reasons, but ultimately redemptive reasons, to let Nehemiah return. And last week we saw Nehemiah quietly, slowly, stealthily, surveying the walls of Jerusalem that lay in ruin, surveying the gates charred by fire, and crafting a plan for renewal. This morning, we see his first confrontation with the residents of Jerusalem, beleaguered and downtrodden as they are. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Many of you saw a couple of weeks ago a man that made the news. A video of him went viral on YouTube, Vimeo, and other social networks. His name is Darian Long. And Darian Long lives in Atlanta, Georgia, though he's originally from Buffalo, New York. Woohoo! Darian Long is a security guard at a shopping mall of sorts in downtown Atlanta. In the shadow of the Capitol building, in the shadow of the courthouse, around the street from a police station. He's a security guard in a mall plagued by crime, drug dealing, and violence. And he was hired quite a while ago to stand in the gap, to be there for the protection of local business, to be there for the protection of local consumers. And he takes his job very, very seriously. Now, in my experience, the mall cop is not someone to be feared. It's someone who usually is riding around on a Segway, ready to report, but not ready to act. The mall cop is very seldom like Paul Blart, if you saw that movie. Well, Darian Long makes Paul Blart look lethargic. Darian Long wears a Kevlar vest. Darian Long carries cameras on his head and on his chest that record every incident in which he's engaged, and he carries a taser. So when a local woman, a mother of small children, was found on his video camera defiantly resisting his request that she leave the premises because she was being disruptive, she grew increasingly vulgar and antagonistic. She even lashed out and hit him multiple times, and he kept warning her time and time again on the video you could watch, "Back up, back up, back up, get out," and she didn't. She kept coming, getting more violent, and finally he pulled out his taser, and he let her have it. Now, in the weeks that followed, Darian Long's life went viral. People were reading about him. They were encouraged by him. They were likening him to a superhero of sorts. In fact, some people started to donate money to Darian Long so that he could buy even better equipment and perhaps even defend himself in court, because you know the guy's going to get sued. But he doesn't seem to care. He's fearless. When he was asked why he does such a dangerous job for such low pay, why he's willingly standing in the gap, listen to this response. He said, "What you do is clean up the neighborhood so that businesses can come in and downtown Atlanta can prosper." Selfless for the city, throwing himself into the fray for the good of his neighbors. This guy literally could die, but he's willing to stand in the gap to promote first order. You'll remember Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He wrote this in his letter from a Birmingham jail. He said, "Law and order exist for the purpose of establishing justice." Somebody else has said, "Without order, there is no justice." And without justice, there's no prosperity. But in first and foremost, you must have order. And when society decays, when a city crumbles, there must be men and women to stand in the gap to bring order. Darian Long, hats off to him. He's standing in the line of noble men and women throughout history that have thrown themselves into the fray. Many for the love of God and the love of what God loves. Nehemiah is one such man. He undertakes a mission that could bring him great harm personally out of selfless devotion to the Lord and in love for the Lord, love for what God loves, the people who are broken and hurting. You know, from a strategic perspective, the reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls was about first establishing order. It wasn't merely about establishing junctures through which you could enter and leave the city. It was about establishing the possibility of order. And then once order would be established, justice. And then from justice, perhaps even prosperity. Behind a solid wall, God's people could defend themselves against regional enemies that would harass them. Behind a strong wall, they could rebuild an economy, providing food for themselves, good shelter, clothing, education, options, a culture. Behind a sound wall, they could offer temple worship in peace. They could renew a God-centered culture behind a wall. But rebuilding the wall was no easy task. The society was in disarray. The people were demoralized and discouraged. The wall itself, huge, had been torn down into rubble, its gates burned with fire. And there are so many obstacles in Nehemiah's path beyond that. There are three gaps that he faces into which he must stand. The first one is the relational gap. He doesn't know these people. You'll remember Nehemiah grew up in a foreign land, the servant of a foreign king. From his perspectives, his own personal existence, he's got nothing to gain here and everything to lose. He doesn't know anyone, and he comes into an unknown situation and quickly needs to overcome that relational gap. How would he do it? The second gap into which he must stand is the credibility gap. It's not only that Nehemiah is foreign. Consider his job. He's cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, which means in the kingdom of King Artaxerxes, he is literally the most trusted and viewed as the most loyal man. The king will not take a drink until Nehemiah has personally verified that it is safe and secure for him to do so. King Artaxerxes has placed into the hands of Nehemiah his own life. Now, to the people living in Jerusalem, the conquered, downtrodden, beaten down people, Nehemiah's loyalties undoubtedly seem questionable. Is he on his side or is he on our side? A relational gap, a credibility gap. Thirdly, there's a motivation gap. The people are divided and demoralized. They're hopeless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's true that they had tried at one point to rebuild the wall themselves. In the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, you can read about that. They tried to rebuild the wall, and some of their neighbors saw them doing it. And they were immediately threatened by it, as well they should have been, because if Jerusalem is on the rise, then the regional powers surrounding them would be on the decline. And so those regional powers appeal to King Artaxerxes so many years before and say, these people, you can't trust them. They're rebuilding the wall. And under the order of King Artaxerxes, they cease construction. So the people living in Jerusalem feel even if they had the power, even if they had the ability, they don't have the authority. The great sovereign, Artaxerxes, won't allow it. So they throw in the towel. They quit dreaming. They lower their gaze. They settle. Now, how many of us know what that's like? Maybe in our own experience, or maybe in the experience of those around us. Maybe you've looked into the life of somebody else and you see in their life great potential. You see the possibility of a rise within their life, but they don't see it. And continually, they make decisions that evidence the lack of hope they have for themselves. And you're discouraged. There's a gap there you want to fill. You want to motivate them to new life. Undoubtedly, that's something of what Nehemiah felt. Maybe that's your own situation this morning. Maybe you're sitting in the pew this morning thinking to yourself, I don't know where to go from here. I've tried this, I've tried that, all to failure. Maybe that's my destiny, is to live in failure. Maybe I should quit dreaming. Maybe I should lower my gaze and settle and be happy and content. Now, there's something to be said for contentment if it's born of godliness and hopefulness. But if contentment is born of resignation and hopelessness, there's nothing godly in that. Nehemiah understood that. But it's one thing to see a problem, as we said last week, and quite another to solve it. How would Nehemiah unite those he did not know? How would Nehemiah unite those that have no reason really to trust him? How would Nehemiah bring together people who had for generations lived as oppressed and beaten down people? And all for a task so gargantuanly huge, it would demoralize even the most confident. How is Nehemiah going to bring it all together? It's a great question. It's a question that faces us too, because there are some problems that are just too big for any of us to solve by ourselves. They require cooperation, not just an individual's determination. They require people to rise above the narrow confines of their own concerns to find something that you would unite the broader concern of God's kingdom and his people. How do you resolve a family conflict when there are so many moving parts in your family? People from diverse backgrounds, people who don't see things the same way, people whose unique stories seem to preclude them getting on the same page. How do you bring unity to a family that's been divided for too long? This is an obvious application of what we're about to read. Those of you who are in the corporate world, how do you move a dysfunctional department or corporation to harmony and synergy in its day-to-day operations and plans for the future? How do you take diverse workers, each with diverse motivations, sometimes disparate motivations, how do you bring them all together to accomplish something great? How do we mobilize a community to come together to address social ills, to come together to address things like drug addiction, homelessness, or even just more mundanely, a lack of civility? How does a church family move toward unity of vision and a sense of purpose in ministry? This morning, we're going to see something I consider truly awesome: how God's grace empowers us to unite. In how God's grace, when it's truly understood, gives us every reason to unite. That God's grace that unites us is greater than anything that would divide us. And toward that, I want to draw your attention to four things, and I'll do so fairly quickly. So one day, my wife and my kids and I travel to the doctor's office. My wife needs to go in and have some blood taken because they're going to do some blood work. She doesn't mind me sharing that. So my wife runs inside the doctor's office. The kids and I are out in the van in the parking lot, and the van is idling. And we're just sitting there. And I kind of envy those things, those opportunities to interface with the children by myself. And you know, though, if you're a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, that, you know, some spare time in the van with four children is never the peaceful, wonderful thing you want it to be. It usually turns into something of like a metal prison, and you're the warden, and maybe more of an asylum. The kid's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and then you start doling out promises to keep them, you know, in check. If you behave, we'll go get an ice cream cone. If we behave, I won't go crazy. I'm just kidding. There's a chorus of problems resonating out of the back of the van. Quit touching me. Give me back my book. I want to listen to Taylor Swift, not Lady Gaga. I'm making routine appeals for order and not getting anything but the most intermittent and smattering semblance of success. And then the most curious thing happens. The van starts to get quiet. And I notice that the kids are looking outside as I turn my gaze out the windshield, and we see the clouds darkening. It's getting darker, and it's starting to look kind of greenish outside. And where we live, that's not a common occurrence, so it draws the attention. Suddenly, the cacophony of noise just reduces. People are now quiet and talking civilly to one another. What do you think that is? What's going on? Kind of curious. So I turn on the radio. And the minute I turn on the radio, I hear, tornado warning for Irwin, Pennsylvania, where we are. And we look up at the clouds and we start to see kind of a rotation. And so I turn back to the children and I said, get up, get out of the van. I jump out of the van, the side door, I run around the backside, I slide open the sliding door, and now hail is falling down on us, pounding the van, pounding my head. And now the children that were divided are now suddenly united. They're all standing at the edge of the van, and they look like they're like paratroopers ready to jump out of the plane together. I open the sliding door. They jump out. They take off for shelter. We run for shelter, and we found it, thankfully, but not before my wife came out from the appointment, clueless as to all of this going on. She just walks out the other way. Hey, guys, what's up? We're like, run for your life. It's a tornado. We went inside. We were safe. We were fine. But isn't it true that nothing will galvanize a group faster than the perception of a shared threat? Isn't it true that nothing will bring people together faster than the acknowledgement that, wow, we're in trouble here? We better come together, because if we don't come together, harm is going to befall us all individually. We're better off collectively doing something than we are individually. And that's what Nehemiah is so brilliant at doing. Look at verse 17, the first portion of it again. What does he say? Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, this isn't something the people don't know. They've already known this. But isn't it true that sometimes you need an outsider to come in and highlight what has become so commonplace to you, it's kind of lost its luster. It doesn't even stand out to you anymore. Nehemiah comes in as an outsider and says, you know what? Look, guys, this isn't the way it should be. Look around you. This is bad. We've got a big problem. And if we don't address it, the implication is we're in even worse trouble. You think it's bad now? Continue to live like this and see the destruction that comes. These kind of insights are woven into what Nehemiah says. Sure, the temple's been rebuilt, but there's no resting on those laurels. Even they know the temple is nowhere near what it was before. Sure, some homes have been rebuilt. Haggai refers to that in chapter 1, verse 4 of his book. Nehemiah actually refers to it in chapter 3. But in chapter 7 of the same book, Nehemiah says that no homes have been built. He's not contradicting. He's just saying the homes that have been built, don't really think of these as homes. This is nowhere near what you should be living. You've settled. The land, he says, is desolate. The Hebrew word there meaning barren and forsaken. It looks bad. Nehemiah draws particular attention to the destruction of the gates on the wall too. And for us, you know, we think of gates as gates to a suburban community. We think of typing in your code and driving through the gate and going back to your nice house. And that's not what these gates were. These gates weren't there for aesthetic reasons. These gates weren't just points of entry. Do you know what gates were in the ancient world? They were the seat of justice. That's where justice was meted out, at the city gates. Do you remember the wife of noble character who represents her husband so well? Where is she? When her husband's at the city gates. He's a leader in the community. If the gates aren't there, there's no justice. If the gates aren't there, there's no economy. If the gates aren't there, there's no prosperity. And so when Nehemiah draws attention to the gates being torn down, burned with fire, after so many years not rebuilt, he's saying, look, we are behind. We've got a big problem. The walls destroyed, it leaves us exposed. Part of Nehemiah's genius lays in his ability to show God's people, and listen carefully, what will befall them individually if they do not come together collectively. What Nehemiah's genius is showing that fellowship strengthens us individually, that fellowship is a means of God's grace in our lives, and without fellowship, secure fellowship, we are worse off. Oftentimes, we don't realize what's at stake in our divisions from one another. We need someone else to come along and help us see what the problem is. I have some good friends who minister in areas that are in transition, communities that are changing demographically, economically, and in every other way. And they find themselves in churches that are historic, have been around for 100 years, 150 years, 200 years. And as the churches have matured, they've become less and less like the communities surrounding them. Now, one of the great difficulties for any pastor in that situation, any leaders in that situation, is to figure out a way to make the church more responsive to the community that it might fulfill in its own way the Great Commission to reach its neighbors in love and grace. Now, many of those living in churches like that feel threatened by that change. One of the things that Nehemiah shows us, though, is perhaps our attention should move away from the threats that exist in the change to the threats that would happen if we don't change. I think the church in America can learn a very good lesson, and we individually could learn a very good lesson, that our culture's changing. And no, we don't get rid of the essential cargo of the Christian faith by any means. We fight tooth and nail for it. We hold it tenaciously, but there are many aspects of ministry that require us to contextualize. When Nehemiah encourages the people to consider the threats that would befall them if they don't change, he reminds us as the church that we face similar threats. And it's good at times to change, to move forward in faith. Now, Jesus does an amazing thing in that respect as well, and Nehemiah is a foreshadowing of Christ. God does that in our own lives. He brings the law to bear to show us the problem. God gave the law so that sin might increase, so that we would see the depth of our problem, and when seeing the depth of our problem should push us where? Toward God, toward a solution. When Nehemiah presents the problem, he's bringing the people together to move them collectively toward a solution. Since moving here, I've enjoyed several of the area restaurants. I've enjoyed Stefano's. I don't know if you guys have been there. That place is incredible, Italian food. Tijuana Flats, that's another personal favorite. I mention those two because it's been interesting to me since moving here that in both of those restaurants, I've always been greeted by either the owner or the manager and cared for by either the owner or the manager. Stefano's, I went in there, I ordered a calzone, which was delicious, by the way. And Stefano came over to the table. How do you like the calzone? Yeah. Some of you know this guy. He's a treat. The guy is awesome. I got the feeling if I had any problem, he was on it right away. Tijuana Flats, the same thing. You go over to the hot sauce bar, which has some curiously titled hot sauces that I can't share with you this morning. But, you know, we go over to the hot sauce bar with my kids, and I'm trying to carry all these things, and I couldn't do it. I was worried about my son spilling stuff. The manager came over. The manager carried all the stuff to my table, made sure we're good. That's happened a couple times at different locations. I really appreciated that a lot because I felt in those situations I was being cared for, and that kind of breeds some loyalty. I want you to notice the second thing that Nehemiah does here. Nehemiah first highlights the problem, but then he makes a proposition. But it's not the proposition that I want to draw your attention to. It's the way that he makes the proposition. Notice that he says, let's come together and rebuild the wall. Now, obviously, that's a no-brainer. The wall's destroyed. We need to rebuild the wall. Nobody there is like, wow, that's a great idea. We didn't think of that. Nobody's thinking that. They're all thinking, yeah, that's obvious. It's the way he frames it. Come, let us rebuild the wall. Notice what he said in verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Now, this is amazing and escaped your notice when you first read it. Nehemiah doesn't have to so identify. He's an outsider, remember? He's now the governor. He can order people around. He doesn't have to actually rebuild. He doesn't have to actually get down and dirty. But here he does and says he will. He also says that it's not just their problem, it's his problem. He identifies with the people. Now, isn't that a foreshadowing of Christ? Paul says in Philippians 2, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. And he lived for us, with us, and accomplished our redemption by sharing in our humanity. Nehemiah makes a proposition, but it's a proposition that is inherently motivating, because now the people know, and listen carefully, they're not alone. When you're seeking to solve a problem in your own life or someone else's life, you want to know you're not alone. And if you are in Christ, you're never alone. Christ is there with you, and Christ in his wonderful grace provides the church, the fellowship of believers, as a means of his grace to spur us on to good works, the Bible says. Now, in verse 17b, the second portion of that, he goes on to say that we will no longer be in disgrace. This needs to be done so that we will no longer be in disgrace. Now, this is interesting. Again, Nehemiah is not personally in disgrace. He's a very exalted individual, a very powerful individual. Personally, he's fine. But in another sense, Nehemiah is in disgrace because, as Paul says, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. If you love God, you love what he loves. And what does God love if not his people? So when Nehemiah sees the people of God suffering, he sees the glory of God suffering in the world. And he identifies with them. And he gives them hope. He says, if we can do this great thing, we will no longer be in disgrace. Sometimes we need to hear what's possible if we would return to the Lord. Some of us have great sins in our past. Some of us have done horrible things. Some of us this morning have done things we have never confessed to anyone but God, and we still live in fear that these things will come back and haunt us again. Some of us don't know what it's like to move from suffering into healing. But if someone would come alongside and tell us what it could be like and promise to walk with us as we go there, we might be motivated in a way we've never been. Now, this is what Jesus does. He promises us life abundant if we would follow him. He promises streams of living water that we may never thirst again. He promises to wipe every tear from our eyes if we would follow him. In other words, Christ captures our imaginations. He speaks about possibilities to us. Now, the obvious question is, why should the people believe any of that's possible? Why should we believe it's possible? Verse 18, the provision. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. What does Nehemiah do? In conclusion, he does something wonderful that we must do for one another as a means of God's grace in each other's lives. He points them to God's past grace. He points them to God's present grace. And he does so in a way that is designed to ensure the beleaguered people of God's future grace. He's in effect saying, look, guys, we knew this was going to happen. God lovingly sent us prophets to tell us it was going to happen, and it happened just the way they said it would happen. But you know what else they said? They said that God would not leave us desolate and destitute forever. God said through them that he would gather his people and he would restore them. And now King Artaxerxes, his heart has been softened. It's been warm toward us. What is that if it's not a sign that what God has pledged is coming to pass. And if what God has pledged is coming to pass, you got to ride that wave. And the people respond, their hope renewed by someone who would come near and speak truth into their life. Let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Over the next several months as a church, we're going to be looking together at the problems that face us as a congregation, the problems that face us as a community, the problems that face us as a culture, and we are going to be seeking the illumination of God's Spirit to reveal what would happen if we don't, by God's grace, endeavor to meet this brokenness with the healing power of the gospel. And then in trusting that Christ is with us, as Nehemiah condescended and came with the people, as Christ is with us, we're going to trust that he's going to renew our hope, that all things are possible in him, and this church can move forward in faith, that your family can move forward in faith, that your workplace, your school can move forward in faith to take hold of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and that Nehemiah is a foreshadowing, a glimpse of the ministry that Christ has even now this morning with his people. We thank you, Father, that you don't merely expose through the law a problem, but you make a provision to bring about a solution. And the provision is your son, Jesus. And as we turn to him and follow his lead, Father, we pray that we would partner in his great work of renewal, of reconstruction, of rebuilding the places long devastated, whether they be in our homes, in the church, in our communities, in our culture. Father, we pray for your church to respond as they did during the time of Nehemiah. Come, let us rebuild together. Father, help us to rebuild with you what's been devastated for far too long. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.